So as Michael mentioned my name, I am Luis Orteza. I moved to this country back about 49 years ago. So I think I've been enculturated. There's still some Filipino in me, but I don't know which part sometimes works. I did this earlier. I want to commend the work of the praise team. They do a good job. They're very well organized, and they make you feel comfortable as they welcomed me, especially this morning. And I also want to share, I first met Brad Allison way back in the 80s when I was a student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He was an assistant pastor at 10th Press, where he pastored a singles group at that church. Many of the students in the area universities would come to that Sunday school. And of course, just like the rest of us, singles would show up at that Sunday school class with the ulterior motive. It's the right place to go. What are you talking about? So at any rate, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like for us to turn to the second chapter of Philippians. And this morning I'll read for us verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So far, the reading of God's inspired word. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, we pause and take a moment here to pray, asking you that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your word, move us to a greater sense of love and obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so you may have read this letter of Paul to the Philippians, this text especially that we just read. It has become a favorite letter for many Christians. There are verses in this letter that have become dear to many people. For example, chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then in chapter 3, verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And of course, in chapter 4, that well-known passage, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And lastly, that familiar one in also in chapter 4, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Before that, he said, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In other words, Paul learned what it meant to be content. This letter of Paul is very rich, especially as you attempt to study. There's so much to digest. The letter was written to the church in Philippi, the first church founded in Europe, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. One interesting note in this letter, Paul uses various form of the word joy, no less than 16 times. Now, these believers became dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And one reason for writing this letter is to encourage these believers. Paul wanted them to be motivated to follow the path of obedience. And that theme is what we find in this section of the text that we just read earlier. And so this morning I'd like to unpack that by highlighting these three points. I told the first congregation or the early service that they were an experiment. I was going to try and see what I can weed out. But this is now the second service. So this might be a full-blown sermon. Who knows? We don't know. The first point then, the imperative to live out the Christian life. Notice verse 12 with the word therefore. We all know this, right? The word alerts us to what went on before. And we have an idea of what Paul is talking about. It has to do with the theme of obedience. Christ obeyed by becoming a servant and died on a cross. He humbled himself by becoming a man and died on a cross. And Paul here wants us to emulate Christ as our example. In fact, in that section, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ." Paul intended these people to follow Christ as their example. That is to say that just as Christ did in his humility, we are to do the same. And it's interesting as you look at that passage, because the call to obey, the call to follow the example, is based on the indicative. That is to say, what Christ has done for them. And so Paul reminds them of that. And as he continues here, he grounds his argument about this sense of obedience by reminding these believers of their manner of life. So, for example, we read in verse 12, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." They had shown obedience to Christ when Paul was present. But Paul here now commends their obedience in his absence. Now you have heard this saying, right? When the cat is away, the mouse will play. I've seen that many times in the office setting, right? Is she here? Is the boss here? You know, and when the boss is present, you know, we got to look busy, right? We got to do the work. And then when the boss is gone, it's like, you know. But notice here, not with these people in Philippi. They learned what it meant to be constant in their obedience to Christ and his gospel. They learned obedience without Paul's presence. These believers have shown integrity in their walk with God. Someone has said, integrity is who you are when no one is watching. So then the question is, are we true to our confession of faith before the presence of God? Or are we driven by the presence of people in our midst? These believers in Philippi knew the audience of one, the one God. But notice, as Paul continues here in verse 12, where he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The original in Greek would bring out this sense of to bring about, to produce, to create. Now, when you hear a statement like that, it's easy to misunderstand it, because some of us have this understanding that once we're saved, we're always saved. I went forward one time and made a profession of faith and prayed the sinner's prayer. I was saved. That was it. There are three senses, actually, of the aspects of Christian salvation: past tense, future tense, and present tense. We were saved in our justification. And so when that took place, when you put your trust in Christ, God took care of our past sins, your sins. He nailed them on the cross and remembers them no more. Now, the future tense is our glorification, when finally, someday, we shall attain the full redemption of our bodies. But here in the present tense, we are being saved in sanctification. This means that in the present time, we are still working out our salvation in Christ. And so Paul here says, bring this out. Produce this salvation with an attitude of reverential fear and humility before God. At best, you see, what that means is that we pay attention with focus and seriousness about it. That is to say, it is a priority. But note the expression there: God, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, some of us people who tend to emphasize the sovereignty of God react when there is talked about human activity in reference to our salvation. We fear that it might somehow be connected to legalism. And I am being simplistic here when I say this, but it is the attitude that the Christian life is all about rules. Just like the Nike commercial, right? Just do it. Say your prayers, read your Bible, go to church, attend the fellowship, you'll be all right. The impression is given that faith is about what we do on the outside. And so, if only I could behave right in a certain way, I'll be okay. But brothers and sisters, what we do not often appreciate is the mysterious work of God in our hearts. We do not see what he is doing. There are no mile markers to let us know how we are doing in our walk with God. But look what it says here. God is at work, both to will and to work for his pleasure. Without us knowing it, he is actually working for his own glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read there, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God. The word of God, which is at work in you, believers." But we may ask, how is God at work? How is he working? In that same letter, Paul highlights three signs of what a Christian is, where he mentioned in chapter 1, remembering our God and Father, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when these are present, faith, hope, and love, it may be said that God is at work. For this reason, it is important to reflect upon our relationship with God. How is my faith in Jesus doing? Is my faith in the Lord strong? Can I say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? How is my sense of hope in Christ? Do I get excited about the prospect of the future? Am I expectant in my reference to my hope in Christ? And of course, what about my love, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the center of my affection and commitment? Or am I preoccupied with this world? I do not have time for him. The expression in verse 13, God who works in you, signify God's sovereignty over us. Right here, you have these two points of human activity and God's sovereignty. The relationship highlighted here is simply this. Because God is at work, we work as well. The working out of our salvation is the effect of the work God is already doing in us. And he started that work, and it continues on. Imagine it this way, because God is at work 100%, we too must work 100%. We give it all we got. It is a picture, isn't it, of synergy, two sides working together to produce the effect of Christian living. But you may ask, how is my salvation working out? Well, brothers and sisters, it is working out in the context of our relationship with him. We live, do we not, in the consciousness of his presence? We are aware that he is with us, over us, and is in us. We think and feel that his presence is with us. This means also we attend to his word daily in our devotion. We engage in prayer. This means we're engaged in the fellowship of the body as we fellowship and show love to one another. And you see, when those things are taking place, when we are all working out this salvation, it will impact the church fellowship. The fruit will be seen there. The working out of our salvation in the life of the church, especially, will be evident in the unity of the body of Christ. Secondly, then, the imperative not to grumble or complain. Verses 14 to 15, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Immediately, when you read this verse, your mind goes back to the Old Testament, especially in the story of the book of Exodus, chapter 12, where it says there, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And Paul, you see, saw a reason to warn the people in Philippi, someone in the church began to sow seeds of disunity. When there's disunity, grumblings, and murmurings may be present. We already know in this letter, for example, how he urged Judaea and Syntyche to be of one mind. The exhortation, in other words, implies disunity. And so Paul issues this warning. And just like in the time of Moses, Paul did not want these people to follow the example of God's people in the Old Testament. And it's true also for our time. Our grumblings and questionings, whatever they may be actually directed against God. And it always happens, especially when we question our sense of well-being, when things are not going right. And when that sense of well-being is not there, we are tempted to grumble and complain. And oh yes, you know, as Americans, right, some of these complaints and grumblings may look legitimate. After all, this is America. We have the right to complain. But notice the purpose why Paul says this, that you may be blameless, that you will shine as lights in the world. Brothers and sisters, that's what it means to work out our salvation, that we lead blameless, righteous, and holy lives. Does that sound idealistic? How can Paul say that? Does he not know that to err is human? Now, it's true. We will never be perfect in this world. In fact, I can guarantee you there will be many false starts. And just when you think you got it right, bang, it hits you right between the eyes. You've made a mistake again. And sometimes you begin to wonder, you know, when will this get better? You know, I keep doing the same thing, you know. And but friends, we are not expected to lead a sinless, perfect life. But even though that's true, we're not excused from pursuing a blameless life. Because the intention of the Bible is for us to shine as lights in the world. Jesus said that in Matthew's gospel. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We shine as lights as we hold fast to the word. We shine as lights as we are sanctified in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Where these things take place, where there is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what it means to work out our salvation. Quickly, I want to ask your attention to turn with me to the book of Acts. Just to highlight several verses in chapter 20, because this shows an example of what I'm trying to get at here. This is Paul's farewell letter to the Ephesian elders. And so Paul begins in verse 25, where he says, "And behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone proclaiming about the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that my departure fears, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then moving on to verse 33, he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. At the end of that section, it says there that many of the people cried because they will not see Paul again. These elders knew, they had witnessed and seen the life of a blameless man. They had seen a life devoted to God. They had seen an example of godliness that stared at them right between their eyes. And this is the reason why Paul so many times could say, follow me as I follow Christ. When we hear his words, or these words rather, we feel, do we not, the distance that exists between us and Paul. But Paul was just like a man as we are. The difference is that God worked in his heart. It takes the work of God's grace to produce godliness, righteousness, and holiness. What this means for us as God's people is that we remain constant in our pursuit of faith, love, and righteousness. We must be relentless in our pursuit of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace empowers us. God's grace enables us. God's grace helps us to be what we could not be by our own strength. Now, of course, what this means is that we pay attention to the Word. We walk in step with the Holy Spirit. We obey him and follow him so that we do what he desires from us. It's not idealistic to strive for these, for these are the things that the Word of God would want us to pursue. Now we know that in the eyes of the world, these are underrated. But according to Scripture, it's highly rated. And so just like the grace of God was at work in the life of Paul, it too can work in our lives. I know the time is long, but you have nowhere to go. You're stuck with me. My third point, the imperative to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. What has happened here in this last section is that Paul intimated the possibility that his death might be near. But he also mentioned the sacrificial offering that these people had given to him. And Paul had this idea that all that he did would somehow establish them in their faith so that on that day when he appears before the Lord Jesus Christ, he would know that he had done his job to disciple and help these people in Philippi. And so Paul was saying something about that day when it comes, that he will be proud and glad to know that his work established the lives of these people. And as he said this, he knew the possibility that he was going to die. And Paul saw his life as an offering before God in service to the Lord. That attitude of service should be true also of us. That is to say, we live our lives in service to Him and others. And service always includes sacrifice. And Paul knew this quite well. He writes to Timothy and says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And in fact, in this letter, Paul says in chapter 1, it would be better to depart because that was his desire. What's happening here? Well, Paul measured his life in the light of eternity. He set his eyes on heaven. Paul knew another world existed. And for that reason, he could talk freely and openly about it. And that was his joy. And for that reason, you see, he gave these believers the imperative to share that joy with him. But here's the question. What does that mean for us who live in the 21st century? How does a text like this affect us? How do we apply this? Well, first of all, I believe it should encourage us to think clearly of our values. You see, what we value gives us joy. And a lot of times, and I do this, I'm with you about this. A lot of times, a heavenly perspective takes a back seat. We get so engrossed with our temporal concerns. The joy of heaven is somewhere in the background. If the Christian life means anything to us, it should also mean that the prospect of heaven should bring joy in our hearts. It should be part of our thinking. It should be part of our thinking, our mentality, our attitude, you see. I mean, it was once said by Francis Schaeffer that we should live lives here on earth as if we had been to heaven and then came back. Now, can you imagine the perspective that that would bring if that actually happened? You've been there and then you came back? Wow! You know, that would be true change, wouldn't it? You see? In one of the writings of J.I. Packer, and this is where I'm going to end the sermon, one of his brief monograph, he writes this thing by asking the question, how may Christians live their lives packed up and ready to go? Packer says there's no mystery about it. Common sense should tell us. Be wholly committed to Christ's service each day. Don't touch sin with a barge pole. Keep short accounts with God. Think of each hour as God's gift to you to make the most and best of. Plan your life, budgeting for 70 years, and understanding that if your time proves shorter, that will not be unfair deprivation, but rapid promotion. Never let the good or the not so good crowd out the best and cheerfully forgo what is not the best for the sake of what is. Live in the present, gratefully enjoy its pleasures and work through its pain with God, knowing that both the pleasures and the pains are steps on the journey home. Open all your life to the Lord Jesus and spend time consciously in his company, basking in and responding to his love. Say to yourself often that every day is one day nearer. Remember that man is immortal till his work is done, and get on with what you know to be God's task for you here and now. Brothers and sisters, that would be one way we can begin to cultivate and share that joy. May God so work in our hearts so that we will all work out our salvation, lead a blameless life that will bring joy to our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are so thankful for the work that you have begun in our lives. And we pray that by your power, by your grace, that you would continue to help us, work in us, work through us, Father, so that we may do what the Apostle Paul has taught us here. Help us, O God. And now as we offer these offerings unto you, we pray, O God, that you be pleased to use all of these gifts for the advancement of your kingdom, even the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.